You would turn your Bibles to Psalm 92, and once you're there, you would stand, and we'll read that together. Psalm 92. It says in verse 1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with a 10-string lute and with a harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. And they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Let's pray. God, we thank you for just the opportunity to remember the body and the blood of Christ, Lord, and redemption that you have given in Christ. Lord, as we come now to your word, we ask that we would be taught by your Spirit, Lord, that you would reveal to us just the beauty and the greatness and the glory of who you are, that we would respond with thanksgiving and with worship and just being available to you, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, Happy New Year to everybody. And it's just a few more days for us at His Hill until our students come back. So they'll arrive on Wednesday. And we have a few new ones that'll be coming, and just praying for them as they get acclimated to a group of men and women who already are very close-knit together. So the students that come in the winter term, they sometimes have a hard time adjusting those first couple weeks. It can be hard for them. So please be praying for just all of our students in general as they prepare to come back and continue in their studies and just time at His Hill. I've been thinking on this psalm for a little bit now, and Charlie asked me a few weeks ago if I would preach, and then I ran across this psalm in just my regular reading of scripture, and it's just struck me, and I got very creative with the title of this sermon, and decided I would title it, "It is Good to Give Thanks to the Lord," verse 1. So it's about the limits of my creativity. And I just appreciate simplicity so much. I don't want to overcomplicate things. And this is a rich reminder for me, yeah, as he says in very plain and simple terms, what is good? He talks about himself. He talks about the way that the Lord works in the world and in our lives and how we have every reason to give thanks. And so he begins, one of the things that I'm hoping to conclude through this is that we as believers, we have very strong grounds for living day to day with a praise-filled heart that is oriented toward God. I have very strong reasons to wake up in the morning with a heart of thanksgiving. And I have very strong reasons to go to bed at night, no matter what's transpired in my day, with a heart of gratitude. And that's what he unfolds for us here in the psalm, some of these reasons that we have. He says in verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It is good to give thanks. Giving thanks is a positive thing. It's a healthy thing. It's a right thing. Giving thanks to God is worthwhile. He describes it as being good. And God may matter-of-factly say that giving thanks is good, but why is it good? What is it about giving thanks that is so good? Why isn't complaining good? You know, he says giving thanks is good, but why? What makes it good? Why is thankfulness good and a lack of gratitude not good? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul contrasts these two things, ways that we can speak that are appropriate, one that is inappropriate and one that is appropriate, that is good. He says the inappropriate way of speaking, the silly talk and coarse jesting, but thankfulness, he says, is good. That is of the Lord. There's an appropriate way to use our words, and one of the appropriate ways is with thankfulness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's will for us in Christ is thanksgiving, thankfulness. Regardless of the circumstances, he says, give thanks in everything. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 to 20, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. He says, don't get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And what does a Spirit-filled life look like? One that is thankful. Giving thanks. And it's all in the name of our Lord Jesus. And we'll come and explore that more in a little bit. So he says repeatedly throughout Scripture that giving thanks is good, it's positive, it's of the Lord. But still that question that I have is, what is it that makes it good? And I want to spend a bit of time on this part. What is it that makes giving thanks a good thing? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 15, I'm going to look at two different verses or passages here to think through this. What makes giving thanks a good thing as opposed to grumbling? 2 Corinthians 4:15, he says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And so here's Paul traveling around the Roman Empire, sharing the gospel with people, telling people that Christ has come, he has died, he's risen again from the dead, and now there is newness of life and there's forgiveness of sins in one place and in one person only, Jesus Christ. And people are coming and repenting and believing, and Paul is seeing this great work of the Lord. And as he sees people coming to faith, he's praising God for it and celebrating it. Why is he so excited about it? It's not simply or only because people are being reconciled to God, though that is great. That is tremendous. Paul isn't simply excited about the fact that people are coming to faith in Christ, so that they can be found in Christ. But he says, even or alongside of that, grace is spreading to more and more people, and it is causing the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And he says, the reason why thankfulness is so good is because it is glorifying to God. It's not simply about one's faith in Christ and being restored back to God, but it's ultimately about in that reconciliation, in that restoration that happens between God and man, that God is being glorified, His thanksgiving is being lifted up in praise to Him. God is being spoken about. That thanks is abounding in people's hearts. And it's all because of the act of one person, Christ Himself. It is the work of Christ providing salvation to the world that then gives people the opportunity, as they're brought back to God, to be filled with gratitude. But it's not simply this thanksgiving. It's not just an acknowledgement of what God has done. Spirit-filled and God-inspired thankfulness isn't simply saying the words, thank you. It's like when parents require their children to apologize. You know, two siblings get in an argument and then tell one of them who's in the wrong, okay, you need to go apologize to your brother. And so he goes and he approaches his brother, and you just know how this is going to go. And he's like, I'm sorry. And his brother looks at him and is still very angry and just seething with rage. And he says, I forgive you. He's like, no, you don't. But you said the right words, you know. And yet, you know, the parent can't force the child to be sincere. But it's in the hopes that as this response of apologizing and giving forgiveness, as that is practiced over and over, hopefully, as that young man and young woman starts to grow into maturity and they realize that they give offense to God. And maybe there ought to be reconciliation that takes place, because this is something that parents kept instilling in me, that I need to be reconciled to my sibling. Even if I don't mean it, I still need to make the effort or go through the motions. And then eventually, though, as they grow, hopefully as they come to the Lord and they realize their own sin, it wouldn't just be words, but it'd be out of sincerity. They see there's a need for reconciliation. But they can go through the motions. And they can say the words. And thanksgiving is the same thing. We can say thank you. You know, how many times a day do we say thank you just for the sake of, we know it's a polite thing to do? But there's not sincerity of heart. And yet it is good to speak the words of thankfulness. At Christmas time, how many gifts are given? You know, that it's a great joy with young children to be able to just see them opening those gifts, getting to see those we care about opening gifts and be generous towards others. It's good. And the desire in that giving of the gift is that the recipient would enjoy the gift, but there's also a desire that the recipient would be thankful for the gift. And I don't think this has to necessarily be a selfish desire. I think it's simply a desire that's there because we know that thankfulness is good. I want my kids to be thankful when other people serve them. Not as a way to pay back the people that are serving them, but simply because thanksgiving is good. It's right. It's the right thing to do. Believers and unbelievers both have a tendency to teach their children to say thank you. Why? Because we know this is how it ought to be. And as somebody is expecting thankfulness from the person whom they're serving or the person to whom they're being generous towards, that expectation of gratitude isn't inherently selfish. It doesn't mean that they're giving and expecting something in return. They can give and expect nothing in return, and yet there's still an acknowledgement that a thankful heart is right. When the 10 lepers are healed by Christ, they all run off celebrating, enjoying this great gift that they've been given, but only one of them comes back and says, thank you. And Jesus acknowledges that was the right response. The gift that is simply taken and enjoyed but is not appreciated is not rightly received. The right way to receive it is from a place of gratitude. And so Paul says that this abounding of thanksgiving is to the glory of God. God has given a great gift in salvation as people receive his grace. And Paul is eager to see thankfulness spreading throughout the Roman Empire as people come to faith in Christ. People receive the gift of life in Christ, and they're thankful to God for it. And we acknowledge again that he's the only one who is able to give this gift. There's no one else that we can go to for salvation. And thus, in giving thanks, we're simply recognizing God himself. We're acknowledging God, his work. And so then back in our text in Psalm 92 and verse 1, he says, "It is good to give thanks and to sing praise to God, O Most High." He is Most High. That's why he is the one who is receiving our gratitude. Gratitude is given to the one who has been generous. There is no one else. He is seated on his throne, and all the nations are like a drop in the bucket to him. And so we give thanks to him because it is good to give thanks. He is worthy of our thankfulness. So thanksgiving is good because it celebrates God. Just like someone receives a gift and they're thankful for it, it is a way of honoring and acknowledging the giver of the gift. And in the same way, thanksgiving is an opportunity for us to acknowledge who God is, that he is the giver, that he is the one who is most high. Now, one other verse passage I want to look at with this, and then we'll move on to the rest of the psalm, spending a bit of time here in the first verse. In Revelation chapter 4, in verse 8, two verses here. As John sees his vision that the Lord provides, and it says in verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" And so we have these two creatures, and what they're doing is just exalting God. They're celebrating day and night over who God is. And then in the next verse, it says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever." And it goes on and talks about the 24 elders that are casting down their crowns before the throne of God. But it strikes me in verse 9, he says, there's these two creatures, and there's four creatures, and they're just giving praise to God, celebrating who he is, and it says that they give glory and honor, and then that next word I would expect to be praise or exaltation. But instead he says these creatures are giving glory and honor and thanks. Thanks to God. And these words are all parallel. They're related to each other, giving the glory and the honor and the thanks, because thanks is associated with glory and honor. It is exalting somebody. It is making much of what somebody else has done. This is what God calls us to do. He says, it is good for you to make much of God, to talk about the great things that he has done. It is for his people who are coming to faith, and his glory, his grace is abounding. And people are giving thanks more and more, and it's glorifying to him. These creatures in Revelation, they spend their days giving thanks to God, because in thankfulness they are celebrating, they're honoring, they're lifting him up. So we will spend eternity thanking God. We'll spend eternity celebrating his greatness, his glory, his honor, and we'll be giving lots of thanks. The heart of the Christian is to be disposed towards thanksgiving. Now, back in Psalm 92, in verse 4, he says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." It's good to give thanks. He sings for joy at the works of the Lord's hands, celebrating all that the Lord does. But there's still this question of, okay, if it's good to give thanks, and in giving thanks, the reason it's good is because it's glorifying to God. God is worthy of my thankfulness. He deserves my praise. Then why is it so hard for me to be thankful? Why doesn't this just, you know, always naturally flow out of me? What is the hindrance to my own thanksgiving? Two things I'll mention here from verses 6 and 7. And there's more things that I think can hinder grateful hearts in us, but these are two things that we'll look at. Verse 6, he says, "A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this." It's not very common to find the word stupid in the Bible. There it is. Something that limits or hinders our thanksgiving is a lack of knowledge. I don't know something. And not just intellectually, but in my heart. I'm not believing something. The senseless man and the stupid man is described as having no knowledge or understanding, which means that right understanding cultivates thankfulness. If I'm understanding truth, then the response is going to be thanksgiving. And if I'm not living from a place of thankfulness, then I may not be understanding what is true. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 16 and 17, he says, as he's praying for the believers in Ephesus, he says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Paul's prayer, I hope you keep growing in understanding of who Christ is. Grow in the revelation and knowledge of him. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul's prayer is that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ. When I am not thankful, it may be due to a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, believing and living according to what is true, who Christ is, who I am in Christ. And then in Psalm 92, verse 7, he goes on and he says, and this is what it is that the senseless and stupid man don't understand. Verse 7, "That when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore." There's this wrong belief that worldly pleasures are to be equated with flourishing. And sometimes I can begin to think that flourishing is going to be determined by how much I am enjoying my life, worldly pleasures. And he says, this is what the fool thinks. This is what the stupid man thinks. He looks at his life, he looks at his circumstances, and he says, am I having pleasure? Then I must be flourishing. Am I not experiencing pleasure? Then I must not be flourishing. And so there's this wrong belief that worldly pleasures are to be equated with flourishing. The stupid man assumes that if things are going smoothly, then they must be going right. If things are just chugging along and there's no major problems, that things are going as they ought to be going. And if you approach life that way, the things that you're stewarded with, it usually doesn't work out very well. That as long as there's, you know, there's an old idiom that I like most of the time, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You know, that's great. I love that. And yet, if you don't maintain something, it's going to break. That's just how cars work. It's how homes work. It's how relationships work. That we are to be tending to and caring for the things that the Lord has entrusted to us. And that the worldly man, the senseless man, can say, I'm not experiencing lots of problems, so I must be doing pretty good. And it turns into this prosperity gospel that if I'm experiencing problems, it's because of things in my life. And if I'm experiencing blessing, it's because I'm doing right with the Lord. But that is not how life works. And these senseless and stupid people that he speaks of in verses 6 and 7, what they don't realize is that though they flourish and though they sprout up like a blade of grass, it's only that they might be destroyed forevermore. They think they're prospering. They think they're flourishing because they're not experiencing hardships or problems. They seem to be thriving socially. They're thriving financially. They're thriving in all the different things that they view as being the measure of success. And yet, he says, what they don't recognize is that it's just a moment. And that there's such a thing as eternity. After all one's flourishing, it will be destroyed forever. And so the life that's filled with worldly pleasure shouldn't be considered to be the life that is flourishing. Prosperity and flourishing doesn't come from experiencing particular pleasures in this life. But when somebody considers himself a self-made man, he has no grounds for giving thanks. Why would I give thanks? If things are going well, I'm doing things, and it seems to be working. Who is there to give thanks to at that point? If life is all about making it through without too many bumps in the road, and lots of people can do that, and they experience that in their life, then they see no reason to give thanks. While the fool prospers for a moment, only to find that he will not experience... Hold on, I read that wrong. While the fool prospers for a moment, only to find that he will experience eternal destruction, God is not that way. And he contrasts that in verse 8. He says at the end of verse 7, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore, verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. The fool is there for a moment, the senseless man, and then he faces endless destruction, whereas God is on high for all of eternity. I'd expect the psalmist to contrast the wicked man with the righteous man. That's often how it works. In Proverbs, that's how Solomon records most of those things related to the wise and the foolish, the righteous and the unrighteous. But here he speaks of the unrighteous, the wicked man, the one who does iniquity, and then he contrasts him with the Lord himself. That God is forever. The wicked is for a moment. They enjoy their pleasure, and yet, it's going to be fleeting. There is no question about how all of this, the story of human history, is going to end. We know that the Lord sits enthroned, that he will reign forevermore. And while the wicked and even in our own hearts, we can be tempted to think, does God really see? All these other people, they indulge in these things and it seems like they continue on just as if there's no consequence. Does God really see or care that much if I make some exceptions? If I make some compromises just here and there, nothing too extreme? And he says, just take heed because everyone will give an account. Believer and unbeliever alike. And here in Psalm 92, he reminds us that the enemies of God, they will perish. They will not reign forever. They will not experience flourishing forever. But God will and does. And so now as we look at this last section in the Psalm, verses 10 through 15, he shifts his attention to the righteous. He's talked about the Lord and how it's good to give thanks. He's talked about the wicked. And now he speaks of the righteous. In verse 10, he says, But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox, and I have been anointed with fresh oil. You see how there's this difference between how the wicked is treated versus the righteous. The wicked, he says, is going to be experiencing judgment forevermore. Whereas the righteous, he says, is going to be honored and exalted. He uses this imagery of oil, this anointing method, signifying being set apart by the Lord, being shown the favor of God. The kings are anointed with oil. The believer is anointed with the Spirit. Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. This anointing that is seen to communicate the favor of God and being set apart unto the Lord. And so the psalmist sees that he's been favored. His foes have been defeated. How come? What's the difference? Why has the Lord worked favorably towards the righteous, the psalmist, and yet has chosen to destroy the wicked? He says in verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree, and he will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. We see this same description as the senseless man. Says that in verse 7, the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity, they flourished. That same word is used in verse 12. The righteous man will flourish. So he's contrasting these two groups of people in these two ways of flourishing. There can be the flourishing that's the man-made. It appears like things are going well, and it's worldly, and it's temporary. And then there's this righteous man who is also flourishing. But it looks very different than that of the wicked and the one who is a worker of iniquity. One is man-made, and the other one comes from God. We desire to flourish and experience prosperity in life and in eternity. And there's these two different types of flourishing that we can pursue. And we can't have two masters. You know, it's going to be one or the other. Either we are experiencing or pursuing a flourishing experience that is pursued by self, or I recognize that a life yielded to Christ is far more fruitful than one yielded to self. It's far more satisfying to walk with Christ and abide in Christ and enjoy Him than it is to just seek my own ends, seek my own worldly pleasures. And how is it then that we take option B in these two types of flourishing that are shared here? The second one being here in verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree and he will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Multiple places in Scripture talk about the righteous man and equates him with a tree. And probably the most common one that we think of is in Psalm chapter 1. And so in Psalm 1 and verse 1, he says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." So how is it that we have this godly flourishing? First way that we see this is here in Psalm chapter 1. The flourishing man is planted in the Word of God. It's very simple. Because our understanding of what is right and good and truthful needs to be restructured, and that happens through the Word. That our minds are transformed and renewed in the Word of God. The flourishing man is one who delights in God's law. He meditates on the Scriptures day and night, and he will be like a tree. And God, through his word, transforms us from being senseless to being sensible. It's God's work. He does it, but he uses his word to bring that about. How else can we flourish in the way that God has invited us to here in Psalm 92? Verse 13, he says, planted, speaking of the righteous man who is a tree that is flourishing, verse 13, planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. There it is again. Third time in the psalm, he talks about flourishing. I'm not making this up. This is something he's focused on. How is it that they flourish? Why are they flourishing? He says, because they're planted in the house of God. It matters where you plant a plant or a tree. You go through, you know, a greenhouse and you see all the different tags on these plants and say, this one likes full sun, this one's partial shade, and this one's full shade. Yeah, and then some like well-draining soil and others don't like well-draining soil. And it gets really complicated because I'm just like, you know, if it doesn't like sun, then it won't grow in Texas. So I don't know what to do. But it matters where you plant the plant. It makes a difference. And the flourishing man is to be planted in the house of God. You can't be planted in the world and expect to flourish in the ways of God. It just doesn't work. And when he talks about the house of God here, I don't believe he's talking about the church, so though that's important to be plugged into a body of believers, but being plugged into a body of believers isn't going to be the source of our flourishing. That is not what is going to allow us to be, as he's going to talk about in verse 14, yielding fruit and full of sap and very green. The church doesn't do that for us, but the house of God does. And the house of God in the Old Testament is consistently associated with the presence of God. It's where the temple is, where the tabernacle is. That is where the Lord is. It's the house of God. You must be planted in the presence of God. It's in the presence of the Lord that the righteous flourish. In his presence is fullness of joy. In his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The righteous man will flourish. This is promise. The righteous man will flourish like a tree as he's planted in the house of the Lord, in the courts of our God. And yet, it doesn't always feel like that's our experience. There's none who is righteous, not even one. How can the righteous man flourish if I'm not a righteous? I don't feel very righteous most of the time. How can the Christian experience this life, this abundance of life that is spoken of here. When we're so quick to revert back to self-centeredness, to our senseless ways, thinking that true life is found in autonomy and being able to do whatever I want, how can I come back to and experience this flourishing? So keep your finger there in Psalm 92, because we'll come back to it, and flip over to Colossians chapter 2. And as I was preparing for this, and then happened across Colossians chapter 2 this morning, as I was thinking through this some more, struck me how many parallels there are in these two passages. In Colossians 2 and verse 1, Paul writes and he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." What is he struggling for? "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery." What does he want them to attain? The wealth, riches, abundance of something. He says the way that this wealth is experienced and enjoyed is as you grow in the knowledge and understanding of Christ. As you come to understand what has been given to you in Christ and who Christ is, that he is to be our life, he says the result is you attain to all the wealth that comes. You're not getting anything more. You're just now enjoying that which you've already received. That is how we flourish, he says, by growing in this understanding and knowledge of Christ. He goes on. In the rest of verse 2, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ, Christ himself. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Stability of faith, like a tree that's planted. And that's where he goes next. He goes to talk about roots. Verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and establishing your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Imagine that. Thanksgiving. He's talking about thankfulness here as he's inviting them to consider what it is that they have received in Christ, to walk by faith in Christ just as they have received Christ, and now overflowing with gratitude. Because in verse 7, they have been firmly rooted and are now being built up like a tree planted by streams of water. That they are established because of the presence of Christ. He says, in him, you've been rooted and being built up in Christ. Where is it that we can go in order to have this experience of a flourishing, God-filled life? He says, you go to Jesus. You go to the person of Christ and you continue by the grace of God to grow in your understanding and knowledge of who Christ is. We do that through the Word. As we come to behold Jesus, we experience life. In Psalm 92, this is what he finishes with. In verse 14, those who are planted in the house of the Lord, in the courts of our God, he says in verse 14, they will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. You know, you don't expect the really old trees to keep bearing really good fruit. apparently, or eventually, we expect them to age out. But there's something unexplainable about these. And what's unexplainable is that even in their old age, they still bear much fruit. And God is all about taking the unexplainable and making it explainable in Himself. And so in our own lives, as we want to know the fullness of joy that comes in Christ, in the midst of whatever circumstances and hardships, we can give thanks even in trials, and it's unexplainable to those looking on. But we know that it's fully explainable in Christ Himself, because we know that we have been established, rooted, and are now growing in Him. It's in Christ. Like Abraham and Sarah having a child in their old age, we as simple, broken, humble sinners can live lives that are overflowing. The unexplainable life. And then when people ask about it, verse 15, why would God do it this way? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. God does it this way so that we can look, thinking back on verse 4, says, "You, O Lord, have made me glad by what You have done. I will sing for joy at the works of Your hands." It is God's works that fills us with joy, not ours. And our lives can be explained in terms of Christ and what He has done and what He continues to do. So why do we give thanks? As we enter into a new year, and we have renewed ideas and commitments and changes and all those things that we endeavor to see take place, we hope to see take place in our lives. We give thanks no matter how it goes, no matter what the year has in store. Because Christ's life is the only explanation for the God-flourishing life. If we want to flourish as God has invited us to, then we must come to Christ. It can't come from myself. I can't study scriptures enough or pray enough to make my life flourish as God desires. I come to a person. I come to Christ, who is the source of life itself. We come to Jesus in His Word. We come to Jesus, and we're brought to this sensible conclusion that in Him is life. And so we get to be reminded, it is good to give thanks. We give thanks because nothing good comes from ourselves. So all the good that is experienced in my life is a gift from God. Everything that the Lord chooses to do through my life, it's a gift from God. And so my disposition is simply gratitude. The Christian should be the most grateful person on earth, because we understand the One who gives all things. My food comes late when I'm sitting in the restaurant, I give thanks. Whatever it is. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do just give thanks. We recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Lord, that You are worthy of our praise and honor. And we recognize that this is what will be taking place for all of eternity. May we be quick to come to the One who is the giver of life. Lord, we desire lives that are full and abundant, filled with sap, as the psalmist describes it here. And we recognize that that kind of life can only be explained in terms of Jesus Christ, and not in myself. And so we look forward to seeing what you continue to do as you are faithful and you are loving and kind. Lord, that we can entrust ourselves to you today, for this week, for all that you have before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.